Welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Watch us live every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11:05 a.m. at gosblive.com. Or visit us in person. You can find directions at gostonebridge.com. Connect with us on our social media at facebook.com/gostonebridge and our Instagram at sbchurch.
And of course, the real response is... Oh, okay, good. I want to make sure that I wasn't the only one. That's really good. We started this series last week called Leave It at the Door. And someone asked me last week, so I still don't understand the title. What does that mean? So maybe I need to make it plainer, make it clearer. So if you go into any place, right, any location, especially this was true when I would go home, there's some things that you're allowed to bring in the house, and there's some things that you have to do what? You have to leave them at the door, right? They don't get to come in the house because that's just not what the house is about. And I learned that, you know, when I was young. My mom had rules about what came in and what did not come in. But it brings us to this struggle that we have in every culture and every time, and they had in their time also with the church. Because the church, as you look at it as a house or a family or a place that people come to gather, you know, you look at it and you say, how did that get in there? What is that doing there? Because it doesn't seem to fit, or it doesn't seem that that should be there. In fact, it's one of the biggest reasons that people will criticize Christianity or the church or even God is because of things that they see inside the church, going on in the church, and they think that shouldn't be there. Why would I want to, you know, have anything to do with that? So let me help you with that just a minute. It was true in his day. Paul starts this church in Corinth, and Corinth is in the southern part of Greece. So it's a good ways away from the Holy Land or Jerusalem, you know, where you think of Christianity being. And he's up in this place, and Corinth was about commerce, about making money. They made a lot of money. If you were a business guy, this is a great place to be. But it was also about all of these other gods, these Greek gods that they worshipped. And there was a lot of immorality in the city, a lot of struggles that went on. And so we talked about last week, you know, why would you want to start a church here? Well, because that's where they needed the message of the gospel, and they needed something different in this location. So it's actually the perfect place. But here's the struggle. As those people come in, help form the church, what do they bring into the church? Their mess, right? Of course. You brought your mess in here when you came here today. I brought my mess when I came here today. I've been going to church for my whole life that I can remember, and I still bring my mess into the church. We're no different. Life is no different because this is what people are, and this is what people do. I had a guy that I knew way back. I used to do single adults down in Houston, and he became a part of the church. He became a believer, and at some point he met a girl. They got married. They moved off, and one day he called back, and I got this phone call, and they said, this is so-and-so on the line. I said, oh, okay. I remember him, and I thought, oh, it's one of those, you know, old home, you know, calls. Let's talk about old times and all that, and we started to talk. Quickly, I realized that was not the purpose of this call. Have you ever had a call like this before? The purpose was not to say, let's catch up, miss you guys. The purpose was to say, we've joined a church somewhere else. It was way up in the northeast. And I'm calling to set you guys straight. That was what I realized, okay. So if you know me, the way I usually respond to conflict and struggles like that, I try to listen, but I will usually respond with some sort of sarcastic humor. So just, you know, that's just kind of the way I do it. So at some point he tells me, he says, so we've joined a first century church up here. And even the tone, you know, helped me out a lot. And I said, wow, I thought all of those went away 1900 years ago. I didn't know. Is this like, you know, in the mountains somewhere and people don't even know that it's there? I mean, you know, where did you find a church like this? Of course, that's not what he was talking about. He was trying to say, we found a church like the church was in the early days in the first century. That's not a compliment. Churches struggled in the first century. In fact, they had more issues and more problems. And if you don't understand that, just read the record. 1 Corinthians is a record of all the things that they were going through and that Paul was having to help them go through. That's life, isn't it? It's actually the way it's supposed to be. The church was never designed to be a perfect place and a place where there are no struggles and no difficulties. And there's no way to do it, because when you and I come to the church, we bring our struggles and our difficulties. That's always the way it works. It's just like a family works that way. You come into the family and you bring your struggles and your difficulties. You have children and little kids, you know, when they come in, what do they bring with them? Their messes. Of course they do. That's just the way it works and the way it was designed to work. It was the whole purpose of God starting this idea when Paul goes there. And if you remember, Paul originally, he would meet in the synagogue. That was his pattern. He'd go to the synagogue. He would reason with the Jewish people there about how Jesus actually fits all of the Old Testament views of what the Messiah would look like, and he fits the plan that God has for rescuing the world. And then at some point in Corinth, he decided, okay, I'm done with this, because this is frustrating and they don't listen and all they do is argue. And Paul decides, I'm going to do something different. And he goes to the house of Titius Justus. It's there in Acts, if you want to go and read the story in Acts. Was it 16 or 17? And so he goes and he meets in this home. And here's what's remarkable about it. The location of this home he begins to meet in is right next door to, if you were here last week, you know this, right next door to what? The Jewish synagogue. So he just moved one house over, one building over, and he starts meeting here instead of here. But it marks and it signals an enormous change in God's plan. Now, it wasn't a change in God's plan, but it was a change in the sense how they understood God's plan, that God was going to reach the Gentiles instead of just the Jews, small group of people. He was going to reach everybody else also through this same plan, and that presented its own struggles and its own difficulties. So here's how we pick up in verse number 10 of chapter number 1. Paul says this, and this is where he's really getting to it, and this is really good. I hope that you, if you don't have a pen or a pencil, maybe you can go back and make some notes or some thoughts as you go through this, because he's dealing with life, reality, the way it's supposed to be dealt with, and not in some religious way that you and I might think, you know, Paul would deal with. He's dealing with the reality of who God is and reality of who we are. This is what he says. I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters. So what is Paul doing there? He's saying, I'm one of you. He's not saying, I am telling you what you should do. He's saying, I appeal to you as my fellow strugglers in life and those who I'm attached to, my brothers and my... He's making sure that they understand he's with them. He says, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by Paul's authority. He's saying by the authority that is handed down to us because of who Jesus was and what Jesus did. Listen to this. He says, to live in what? Live in harmony with each other. Harmony. Okay, we can't sing that today, but right? And that's difficult. We have a hard time living in harmony. We either want to take it to the point where everybody has to do everything the same, or we want to, you know, be so loose that there's just no harmony at all. You know, when we sing, you know, there's not just the notes, the main notes, there are the harmony notes also, and it adds to it. It makes it more full. It makes you catch things that you didn't see before, but it still fits with the whole. You see, we're not all the same. I don't know if you realize that. You might look next to you and say, well, it's good we aren't the same because, you know, we're not the same. God didn't make us the same. He didn't shape us with the same gifts, the same ideas. He made us all different. And the glory of God, the magnificence of God, is that God in his creation and what he has done, he also knows how to pull it together to make something incredible out of it. But he has to pull from the hearts of people. It's not the gifts and that's not what makes us, you know, one or brings us together. Those things tend to separate us if the heart is not touched and if the heart is not changed in our lives. Yeah, so it's not about us. It's about the plan that he has. In the Bible, sometimes the church is referred to as a body. It's a good way to understand it. Because if you think about your body is made up of different pieces, different organs, different limbs, but they work together. If they didn't work together, you have chaos. And maybe you say, yeah, mine's not working together. I have to go to the doctor, and he tries to figure out, you know, why certain organs or parts aren't working with it. Yeah, that's what you have to figure out. Because you have to live together. You have to make it work and to function together. Another place, he actually refers to the church as a building, but he says it's a building made out of living stones. Oh, man, that's a whole different idea. Every stone, every piece of the building is different. But together, it comes together to fulfill a function and to be a place that, you know, people can come and gather in. There are all these ideas that he comes up with that sometimes contradict how we think it should be, how we think it should function, even in marriage. I mean, one of the best examples for us in life and in the scripture itself too. There are two people that come together. And marriage is a good thing. Two people who come together, they are not alike. They are not alike. Can I emphasize again? They are not alike, right? They don't see things the same way. They don't understand things the same way. They're not built the same way, but they come together because they love each other. And they come together with a common purpose and a common goal. And eventually, you know, if they work at it and it kind of develops the way it's supposed to be, you know, little not-alikes, you know, pop up also. And it makes for more struggles and more difficulties. But they impart their life to them and they try to raise them as best they can, knowing that one day they will start their own family out there. Yeah, that's the way it works. That's the way it's supposed to work. But there has to be something that holds us together and pulls us together. And Jesus said, you know, with his disciples, said, it's your love for one another. That's what will do it. Well, where does that come from? That comes from the fact that we understand how much God loves us. And we begin to love one another because God loves us, and God's patience and his kindness and God's forgiveness, those all become things that we imitate, we learn. It's difficult for us because that's not the way we would want it to work out, but it's the way God does it, and it seems to be a pretty good plan. So we end up imitating the same thing, and we find that God has a plan in that it works together. So he's making this appeal to them for harmony together, and it becomes important because he's going to address it, you know, all through these first chapters in this letter. Because there are a lot of issues dealing with their harmony. So this is what he says. He says, let there be no divisions in the church. This is the word that we would get the idea of taking my shirt and just ripping it in half. No rips or tears in it. Because if you were to rip it and tear it in half, most of us would say, you just need to throw that shirt away, right? Just get another one. Because to repair it or put it back together, it just is not going to look the same and it's not going to work. So he's saying, listen, we don't want to rip it apart into pieces because then how are we going to put it back together? And then he says this. He says, rather be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. We're not the same. We're different parts of the shirt. But we are united in the fact that we are a shirt and the one mind and purpose of the shirt. For verse 11, he says, for some members of Chloe's household have told me about your quarrels, my dear brothers and sisters. Some of you are saying, I'm a follower of Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos. And some say, I follow Peter. And others say, I follow only Christ himself. Okay, so what is he talking about here? Oh, this is a great passage because this is where their divisions or their lack of understanding was beginning to show up. Some people say, well, I follow this preacher. I follow this preacher. I like this person's ideas better than this person's ideas. And they found a way not only to just, you know, discuss it and to say, let's see how those fit, but to argue over it and to separate over those. You know Paul. You know who Peter is. Apollos is one of those guys that he pops up later in the book of Acts, and he is talented, he's skilled. In fact, more than likely, he's the best orator and spokesperson of all of them. He's kind of like the Billy Graham of their day, right? I mean, he's energetic, he's enthusiastic, he's got drive to him. I mean, this is the guy. And so some people wanted to follow him, more than Paul or Peter, some of the originators, because of his skills and his talent. There was a problem, though, with Apollos. Apollos was still learning and still figuring out, was not as mature as Paul and Peter. And so this is one of the things that you'll find in the book of Acts, is Apollos had some things that he was preaching that weren't quite right yet. And there's this couple that Paul refers to, we talked about them last week, named Priscilla and Aquila. And Priscilla and Aquila at one point meet with him, and the emphasis is actually, because it was Aquila and Priscilla, the guy and the girl. Now, Priscilla's name first, the emphasis is on Priscilla was probably the one who took the lead on this. They helped straighten Apollos out. The reality of it. They said, you know, you need to learn this. They didn't deny his gifts, his calling, whatever. They just helped him understand and catch some things that would make him even more effective, because he would get the message more correct and the plan more correct. The reason I bring this up is because Chloe is brought up in here. And so who is Chloe? The only place that Chloe is mentioned in the New Testament is here. So here's what those who are historians and scholars, this is what they almost all agree on. Some won't, but there's always somebody that doesn't. So this is what they agree on. Chloe is is probably a widow. Maybe she had never been married, but probably a widow. And she is a widow of means. In their day, in their land, if you were a widow, the law actually gave you 2 years, Roman and Greek law in their day, gave you 2 years to find a husband and get married. How would you like that? That's it. I don't know if someone then would come and appoint somebody. I don't know how it works, but they gave you 2 years to do it. But it was possible, and it did happen often, that women who were of means, maybe they had their own businesses, maybe they inherited, but they were of means and of influence, would not get remarried. Instead, they would have their own households. And in this case, there's a church, the group of the people in Corinth are meeting in Chloe's household. That's where they hold church. That's where they gather together. She is a believer, and she is supplying this to everyone. And so he points out, this is not gossip. You know, some of the people who work for her, because she had means, some of the people are letting me know there's problems. Y'all are arguing and fighting over the wrong things. So this was not, like I said, this was not gossip. This is just how Paul learned about it, because he had great respect for Chloe, great trust for Chloe, just like he did for Priscilla and Aquila, as far as what he did and what they did also, and what they gathered and contributed to everything. Does that make sense? So there's one of the ancient fathers named Jerome. And this is attributed to him. Don't know if it really did come from him. But this is what he would say for us. He would say the rule for Christianity and the church is this. In essentials, we need unity, right? In essentials, we need unity. In non-essentials, liberty, freedom. But in everything, charity or love for one another. It's a good rule. We're not going to see everything the same. There are some essentials. There are some things that are not essential. And it's okay to have freedom in those things. May not see it the same way. It's okay. We're a little different. But in all things, let charity, which is just an ancient version of the word or interpretation of the word love, let that rule over all of us. Let me tell you how I would use this in modern day, and at the expense of maybe offending someone. So put your offense hat on, because I'll try to offend both sides. And so in the idea of essentials, unity, we would call that today conservatism. So here are the things that we cannot compromise on. And it's not that big. It's just here are the things that hold us together and are important. Let's hold on to these. And so in the essentials, we have unity. Let's be conservative enough to realize we don't want to lose these things. In non-essentials, liberty, where we would get the idea of liberality or being more liberal in these things. And he would say, in those things, let's be more liberal. Let's have some liberality. It's okay. You can see it that way, because they're not the essentials. But in all things, what? Love. Yeah, and it's the way we are, the way we think. In fact, here's what I've done before. I've met with groups from both persuasions actually many times. And here's what I've found out. If I talk about the things that are that are essential and the things that are not essential and talk about them just the way I did. You know what both groups always say as a group? Yeah, we're okay with that, sure. Because we understand we won't see everything the same way, but there are some essentials that we need to hold on to. And there needs to be enough freedom and compassion that when they are not essentials, we might not see them that way. And it's okay because it doesn't threaten the essentials that we have. That's what love is supposed to do. That's what Paul is trying to bring them to. Now, it's not just stated it, written it down, you know, now it's done. No, it's just one of those things you have to constantly learn and constantly practice. So I put in your outline, if you want to write this down, is the church about uniformity? The answer is no. The church is about unity. Uniformity would mean that we dress the same way, we see everything the same way. There's no telling how far you can take that. And all that does is destroy the individualism that God has given us. And it doesn't necessarily focus on the things that we should be united on, because it focuses on everything has to be the same. I have a friend that's Jewish, but he's not Orthodox. I know that wouldn't mean a whole lot to most of us, but Orthodox Jews wear the same thing. They dress the same way. They wear the same hat. They wear the same clothes, same colors, same materials. And it just makes him angry because he says it misses the point. It's a uniform. We don't need a uniform. So we get, right? Uniformity. We don't need a uniform. We just need to understand the things that are important to all of us and the things that matter to all of us. And I think that that's probably the better way to approach it, certainly the way Paul's going to approach it. So here's what he says in verse 13. He says this. So here's he's going to reason it out, right? He's going to help you with it. Has Christ been divided into factions? That means pieces that have been torn off, you know, from the garment. Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. For now, no one can say that they were baptized in my name. And then he remembers as he's writing, oh yeah, okay, so I baptized the household of Stephanus. That was my household. Stephen's. Okay, maybe not, you know, so I'm older than you think. I baptized the household of Stephanus, but I don't remember baptizing anyone else. For Christ didn't send me, listen to this, he didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news. Not with clever speech, for fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. In other words, he doesn't want to distract you in the message from the essentials of the message, the part that actually frees you, frees us. So he says in verse number 18, the message of the cross is foolishness, catch this, to those who are headed to destruction. Of course it is. Doesn't make any sense to them. What are you talking about? And he's gonna give us a division here too. He says, but we are being saved now, those of us who are being saved now, it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? He's not saying they don't exist. Of course they do. They're wonderful, smart, intelligent people. He said, but God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. You know what he's saying? He's saying, listen, no matter how smart you are, no matter how wise you are, if you go out and try to figure out yourself, you just won't come to the right conclusion. You won't, not on your own. The only way we come to the right conclusion is because God intervenes and God shows us what he wants us to understand. Here is Jesus Christ. I love to say it this way. You will not find God intuitively. You will not just go out into the world, search in the world, read everything in the world, and figure out who God is. Why? He's too big for that. No one has written it down or figured it out on their own. You only find him because he chooses to reveal himself to you. That's the message of the gospel. He reveals himself to us. You go out in the world and you say, I'm going to discover God. What kind of God do you think you'll discover? Well, just look at all the religions of the world. You'll see all the gods that they discover. And most of the time, it's not anything like what God is. You can find a loving God. You go out in the world and try to figure out God, you'll probably come out and say, God's cruel. God's hateful. God does a lot of damage. If you're just looking at the world and trying to figure out what God is like, if God doesn't tell you what he's like and his plan in the midst of a world that has a lot of cruelty and hatred and struggles in it, you would never know what God is like. So it's not a matter of figuring it out humanly. Instead, it's a matter of understanding that God reveals it to us because of his own compassion. Verse 21, he says, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish, and he says it, our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolishness to the Jews who always ask for signs from heaven. And it is foolishness to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. So think about what he's saying here, because I think it's a great picture of a divide that happens to us humanly. One group, the Jews, say, we have the law of God. We're the chosen people of God. He has revealed his law. That was absolutely true. So here's what they do. They say, we have it. If you want to know, you have to come to us. And we're always looking for a sign of anyone that comes. Well, why would we let you in, or why would we trust you? They did the same thing with Jesus over and over again. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. We want another sign. And the problem is, as Jesus was saying, no, the fact that you always ask for a sign, always ask for a sign, always shows you've already made up your mind. You think you have it, and it belongs to you. And someone has to measure up to how you see it. And because of it, you actually miss it. In fact, Jesus at one point, he says, I won't even give you another sign except for the sign. You remember this one? It was the sign of Jonah. You know what the sign of Jonah was? Jonah, as he goes, he's cast overboard and he's swallowed by a great fish. 3 days he's in the belly of the fish, so he's died, and then he's spit back out on the shore. He comes to life again. And that's what Jesus is saying. That was going to be the ultimate sign. When Jesus is crucified, he's wrongly convicted, he's beaten, he suffers. It looks like he's not powerful. It looks like he has lost the battle, and yet 3 days later, Jesus walks out of the grave to show that he didn't lose the battle at all. In fact, it's a victory that you didn't even understand. You never anticipated. Otherwise, you wouldn't have played your cards this way going against him. And Jesus shows the ultimate sign of resurrected life for us. Yeah, Jews are always asking for a sign. And he says that's there to their detriment and to their own conviction that they just refuse to believe. But he also said the Greeks. So the Greeks are, you know, wisdom seekers from the human standpoint. But like I said, so how do you find God just from the human wisdom standpoint? You know, sometimes people will say this. They'll say, well, this is what science says. Well, science is the pursuit of knowledge and the pursuit of wisdom. And humanly, we understand, if you were raised in a scientific field, I was also, it's never achieved. Science is always looking for the next thing and looking for the next thing and looking for the next thing. You never reach the ultimate because there's still so much more to discover. What they really are trying to say is a scientist says this. But the question is, are you going to base your life on and bet on what a human person has discovered and has decided, I know the ultimate, when there's a God who created us that cannot be understood that way? You can't measure God. You can't understand the wisdom of God or the mind of God or the thinking of God. The only thing that you can do is look and see what God has done and how he has proven himself and say, there is God. And that's what Jesus did when he came to this earth. Put on flesh and blood, we can understand him. Say, okay, he's like me. He understands my struggles and my difficulties. And yet he finds a way to bring me to a relationship to the Father that I could not discover on my own. I could not find on my own. There's no way I could fix it on my own. There's nothing I could do to make myself right with God on my own. But he does for me what I could never do for myself. That's what the church was then. That's what the church is now. Still flawed, still struggling. Still bringing our messes into the place, but our understanding that Christ is the one who rescues us and brings us to the Father. He says, remember, dear brothers and sisters, this is down in verse number 26, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose the world what the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. Now, this is not a rule. Sometimes I've seen people try to do this. No one should ever say anything good about them. No, you can't do that. You do something good. In fact, I will tell you this. When you see someone do something good, even someone that you say they're not of our group, whatever, you should say, hey, that was a really good thing that they did. Nothing wrong with that. It's just short-lived because it's not what God himself does. So if you want to find someone who can do something that can change the course of the world, can't change the course of a life, it's only God that can do those things because of who he is. Doesn't mean that people aren't capable of doing good things and wonderful things, and you shouldn't encourage people to do wonderful things. You should. Of course you should. But at the same time, you recognize that God is bigger, more powerful, and greater than those things. Scott Schmidt, who is a friend of mine, that would be a song too. Scott Schmidt was a friend of mine. Sorry, I'm in one of those modes. It's Father's Day, you know. So Scott sent me a video this week. And I don't know if you like women's softball, women's college softball. Anybody ever watch NCAA women's college softball? Any of the ladies? Okay, good. There are a few people in here. That's good. I do too. I just like sports. And so it pops up on the TV. And this year, the Oklahoma Sooners ladies softball team won the NCAA national championship for the third year. Any Boomer Sooners here? Anybody from, okay, nobody. Okay, no one cares about the Sooners, but, you know, they won it. They won the whole thing. And you would think, man, that's the ultimate, that's the top, that's the prize, nothing gets better than this. And so Scott sent me this video. This was afterwards, and they're interviewing three of the players and the coach. And I want you to listen to these three girls, these three players who are there. And they're talking about all that they've gone through, all that they've learned, all the struggles, the ins and outs. And at some point, the question pops up, hopefully you can hear the interviewer say this, about themselves. You seem to have this joy about who you are, something else about you. And here's how that interview goes.
But I'm curious, it's a long season, right? And you guys have had the target on your back the entire time, the win streak being number one. How do you handle the unique pressure that comes with that? How do you keep the joy for so long when anxiety seems like a thing that could very easily set in?
Well, the only way that you can have a joy that doesn't fade away is from the Lord. And any other type of joy is actually happiness that comes from circumstances and outcomes. And I think Coach has said this before, but joy from the Lord is really the only thing that can keep you motivated, just in a good mindset, no matter the outcomes. Thankfully, we've had a lot of success this year, but if it was the other way around, joy from the Lord is the only thing that can keep you embracing those memories, moments, friendships, and all of that. So that's really the only answer to that, because there's no other way that softball can bring you that, because of how much failure comes in it and just how much of a roller coaster the game can be.
1,000% agree with Grace Lyons. I've went through that my freshman year. I was so happy to win the college. I've talked about this before, but I was just so happy that we won the College World Series, but I didn't feel joy. I didn't know what to do the next day. I didn't know what to do for that following week. I didn't feel filled, and I had to find Christ in that. And I think that is what makes our team so strong, is that we're not afraid to lose, because if it's not the end of the world if we do lose. Yes, obviously we've worked our butts off to be here and we want to win, but it's not the end of the world, because our life is in Christ, and that's all that matters.
Yeah, I think a huge thing that we've really just latched onto is
eyes up. And you guys see us doing this and pointing up, but we're really like fixing our eyes on Christ. And that's something where, like they were saying, you can't find a fulfillment in an outcome, whether it's good or bad. And I think that's why we're so steady in what we do and our love for each other and our love for the game, because we know this game is giving us the opportunity to glorify God. Mm-hmm. And I just think once we figured that out and that was our purpose and everyone was all in with that, it's really changed so much for us. And I mean, I know myself, I've seen so much of a growth in myself with once I turned to Jesus and I realized how he had changed my outlook on life, not just softball, but understanding how much I have to live for, and that's living to exemplify the kingdom. And I think that brings so much freedom. And I'm sure everyone's story is similar, but we all have those great testimonies that have really like shown how awesome it is to play for something bigger. And I think that's just what brings me so much joy. And no matter the outcome, whether we get a trophy in the end or not, this isn't our home. And I think that's what's amazing about it is we have so much more. We have an eternity of joy with our Father, and I'm so excited about that. And yes, I live in the moment, but I know this isn't my home. And no matter what, my sisters in Christ will be there with me in the end when we're with our King. So.
Isn't that great? Yeah, I tell you what. I like what she says about, yes, we live in the moment. Of course we do. That's where we live. That's part of our life, and that's part of the struggle of it. But as the girl that spoke second, as she said, but, you know, we won it, and then the next day, I didn't know what to do with myself. You know, now what do I do, right? And, of course, you know, she's not in church, so she could say, and we worked our butt off. You can't say that in church, you know, but she could say that in there, and, okay, I snuck that in. You know, of course, you got to work your hiney off, or, you know, whatever, how we would say it. In church in order to accomplish something. But you realize it's an opportunity as you do that, win or lose, then to, from your life, show that there's something greater. There's something bigger and better that you're living for. And that's what brings the harmony to the place. That's what causes us to work through differences. Yeah, we still fail. We mess up a lot. But we still keep working at it because we realize that's the part that's going to last. When it's all said and done, in the future, that's the part that will still be there. So we would don't want to miss that part with our lives. Yeah, God's good, isn't he? And how he watches after us in all different places that he places us. You know, he brings Christ to the surface in our life through the struggles, the difficulties, and the opportunities that he gives us in life. So would you pray with me this morning? And Lord, I just thank you for how you watch after us. And our lives, not all the same. We're all very different. The opportunities we have are very different. It's really easy for us to get our eyes off of you and look around and think, why don't I have that? Or why don't I have that chance? Or why didn't that happen to me? And miss what is so much bigger and so much greater. The fact that you love us, you care for us, you give us a promise of a home to come and a place to come that really, as they said, takes the pressure off as we live this life. If you're here and you've never opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, you've never decided that you want to trust him with your life. That's why Jesus came. That's why he lived the way he lived. That's why he went through the same things that you go through, so that you would know that God can be trusted, that despite our faults and our failures, God has found a way to bring back a righteousness to our lives, to bring a genuine, a real forgiveness to who we are through his son, Jesus Christ, so that we would know we have a heavenly Father, we have a home to go to. You've never opened up your heart to him. What a great time to say, Lord, I struggle. It's difficult for me, but I want to trust you. I want to believe you. Because I realize you are my hope. Everything else that I chase or pursue and that I will pursue even in the future, that it still won't get me there. But Jesus came and he gave his life to do for me what I could never do for myself. So Lord Jesus, forgive me my sins. Come live inside my heart and my life. Teach me. Change the attitude that I have and the approach that I have. Fill me with a new spirit, a new life, as you promised. In Jesus' name I pray.